Hello, everyone, and welcome here to Spirit of Truth Outreach tonight. So glad to have you all here for our episode on in the Apology Accepted series. And this episode is going to be on individualism, liberalism, and suffering. So a fairly interesting trio of topics that all are very interconnected. So I want to go through, before we start, a little bit of an outline of how this is going to proceed tonight. It's not going to be a standard talk like we've done recently. As we finished the dissertation and the book, I wanted to kind of do something a little different, try something else out tonight. So this is very much going to be a discussion. There's going to be some Q&A, some back and forth. So essentially, I don't have anything prepared directly. I do have my thoughts gathered, so to speak. I do have some things that I want to show and some things I want to tell. But this is a much more off-the-cuff kind of a thing tonight. Additionally, I'll be looking for comments and questions as they come in. So go ahead and post them as they come in. There's no specific agenda for tonight other than talking about this topic and the church and things of that nature. I chose this topic because I thought it was timely. I've been reading a lot of material about it. I wanted to just share some of what I've learned and some of what I've been thinking about with everybody and kind of go back and forth a little bit. So hopefully it should be a lot of fun. I'm trying something new. We're gonna see how it goes. And if we like it and it goes well, we might do more like this. I also have some more talks that are more prescribed and more lecture style as well planned. So we will be doing both. But I thought, yeah, we'll take a shot and see how this goes. So again, go ahead and post directly into there. If it is a question, please at Spirit, I think it's a Spirit of Truth Outreach. I think that's what you have to add. And that will highlight it for me. And then I will read it. And you can go ahead and post them. No need for moderating questions or anything for this one, simply because this is a more freeform and open dialogue. So I'm looking forward to this. It should be a lot of fun. So let's go ahead and get started by talking about the first point on my list, which is individualism. So most people have heard, or at least know or understand, whether intuitively or by directly being taught, that American society is very much on the individualism side of things, as opposed to on the more community side of things. And what that essentially boils down to, because it wasn't always this way, this was not always how American society was. This is a more modern thing. Specifically, I would argue that it happened really as a result of the Industrial Revolution, and I'll tell you a little bit about why I think that as well. But what it means is that people are detached, primarily, are detached from their families. That's actually the core of individualism. Is that rather than having family or church grounding sort of your community, people are much more individualistic. In other words, it's promoted that they hold their own beliefs, they figure out things for themselves, they self-actualize in terms of what they think, that essentially we're much more disconnected people. Now, I know that's nothing new, but we're going to get into some implications of this, I think, that you might find fascinating. So again, individualism, we've got it where it's the individual is autonomous. The individual chooses its own beliefs. It's distrustful in many ways of community or of external thinking. Less likely to go with the flow, more likely to demand a unique perspective as well. And again, these aren't necessarily all bad things. We're just kind of just talking about it. Individualism also in terms of deciding morality, and that gives you a relativist style of morality. Even in terms of belief. You see individualism in churches where everybody has their own doctrinal statements. It's very hard to get people to rally around a unique set of statements. So this is individualism. It also leads to people being more disconnected in general. There's less emphasis on family. And in fact, arguably anti-family is actually more the emphasis if you look at culture. In terms of friends as well, friends are only as much as they agree with you. Relationships don't last. The only person that's true or the only one that cares about you is the self. So it provides for this sense of, in general, of isolation, of aloneness, and especially now in the COVID era where we have to stay apart, or at least I'll say it like this, we're being told we have to stay apart. It's even more exacerbated, right? People just don't see each other as often anymore. It's harder to get in touch and communicate with people. And even when we do, sometimes these differences that we have in terms of belief and things are insurmountable. So why talk on individualism and the impact this has? Well, I was reading a book recently. I do have a question though. So let's just go ahead and answer that since we're about to switch topics here. How do we reconcile verses like 1 Thessalonians 4:11, mind your own business, with those of Matthew 28:19-20 or Romans 10:14-15, make disciples and preach the word? Well, let's go ahead and I'm just going to pull up 1 Thessalonians 4:7 right now and we'll take a look at that. Here live in the moment, and there is a bit of a delay, so when you ask questions, just so you know, there is a bit of a delay. Let me get to 1 Thessalonians 4:11. All right, since it's always best to deal exactly with the text rather than just assume we know what it is from memory. But we encourage you, brothers, to do even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, so may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. So let's back it up. About brotherly love, you don't need me to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing all you're doing this toward all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you to do even more so, to do so even more. So it's interesting. There's this encouragement to do so even more, to seek to live a quiet life, mind your own business, work your own hands. I would have to do the cultural context. It looks like this is referring to something specific. It almost looks as though this might be getting into, hold on one second. It looks like this might very well be referring to either political, economic, like societal issues at that time, and getting involved in those becomes increasingly involved in division. The problem is we have to be careful when applying a verse like this. That's a very contextualized verse. So, for example, if the culture was doing something rampantly immoral or persecuting, that's clearly not the context of this, right? Because there's brotherly love. They're loving each other. There's clearly a camaraderie here between believers and even non-believers from what it looks like in here. So that would be a very contextually specific verse. I'd have to do more work on that. But I think that'd be the answer. Secondarily, make disciples and preach the word. We're to make disciples and preach the word. The reality is we're not to engage in things that may bring about unnecessary division or unnecessary contention. I would say that's probably the answer there. How do we live our faith out of bones yet without perishing like fools? So in terms of something like that, again, I think the reality is taking a stand for truth. And choosing and picking our battles. The reality is we're not, and we'll get into this later, we're not supposed to seek out suffering, but when suffering comes, we're to receive it with graciousness and in the like style of Jesus on the cross. So we'll hit that one as well when we come to it. Next question, scripture doesn't give specific instructions on issues like dating, social media, etc. What is our appropriate response to these? How can we navigate these biblically? That question's a little bit more specific to those. I might address that in a little bit. I'm going to hop back onto the general topic here first, but we might get that in time for a little bit later. So I'll keep that one in mind, and we'll hit on that because that's a whole other topic. So again, with this issue of isolation, okay, with the issue of isolation, it has some very serious consequences. And one of the most important of those is the feeling of being alone, the feeling of being isolated. So in the Christian context, for example, if you feel like you're fighting for truth, but you're isolated from everyone else, the reality is you might feel like you're the only person out there trying to stand or fight for the truth. When in reality, there's actually many people that are trying to fight for the truth, that are trying to fight for the Bible. The issue is just that we're not connected to them, okay? And so this is sort of one of the big issues with this issue of individualism and isolation. So now let's throw in the liberalism or the progressive aspect of this. You see, once you have a society that's isolated, and you throw in this issue where we also avoid suffering, okay? So you have an isolated society that's been brought up to avoid suffering, or just plain lives in a society where suffering is not a natural part of every day. And I'm not saying that there aren't people that suffer. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying in general, there's a lot of creature comforts in America, and we're used to those comforts. So you take a person in a society like that, okay? And what have you left them open to? Well, if you haven't regularly experienced suffering and you've kind of believed that suffering is probably not a good thing, you know, or something to be avoided, then when suffering comes, it's the natural knee-jerk reaction to avoid suffering or to mediate the suffering or to make the suffering end. And in fact, it's such a knee-jerk reaction that it can actually be used as a means of control. In fact, this is arguably the means of control that can be used. So I'll go ahead and demo this book right now. It's funny, actually. I got this book recommended by a good friend of mine. And as soon as I finished it, I saw that Frank Turek had actually done an interview with the author. And I was like, oh, that's hysterical. That's pretty cool. But here's the book. It is Live Not by Lies. And essentially, what it covers in this book is this issue of soft totalitarianism. And what it basically says is, we're in a society where everybody's isolated. Everybody's in their own kind of bubble. People have been taught that suffering is wrong, and they've been taught how to avoid it. And that society is primed that when the government or social groups or whoever it is applies suffering at a pressure point, they can get that society to basically do whatever they want them to do, because the knee-jerk reaction is to avoid suffering. And so this essentially is a means of control. And I think we've seen this a lot. We've seen this where sometimes people initially take a stand for something, and then social media kind of comes back and attacks them, and then they back off of that stance. We've seen this in terms of people who have essentially tried to stand for truth and been so just bombarded that they went into depression. We've seen this in a whole slew of ways. We've seen this in businesses being foreclosed. We've seen this in certain larger companies capitulating on certain issues, stopping giving to certain organizations because of if you will, societal pressure and threats and things like that. So this is it's becoming a common thing to do this. They call it cancel culture, for example. And so as society gets more isolated, this happens. Now, why is that? Well, once you've lost the family unit, you've essentially lost the place of safety. You've lost the place where you can simply go and be who you are and not worry about having to, conform to something. It's like this, I could just be me here, okay? When you've lost that, a couple of things happen. First, other things crouch in to fill the void. You see, it's much easier to take a stand for something against the world when you've got a core group of people who you love and trust and who love and trust you saying what you're doing is right. We're standing behind you. It's much harder when you're alone, because then the only other voice you hear is the world, and you think, well, man, they've got to be right. So it's this issue. It's when you don't have that core family setting, when you don't have those types of bonds in place. It doesn't have to even be a natural family. It can be a spiritual family as well. This is why the attack on the church. Churches are great places where if you bind yourselves around the Bible, around good, solid biblical doctrine, you actually become more impervious to outside attack. The problem is most churches now promote something called essentials only type of theology, which is a theology that says we're only going to be united in the essentials. That's it. Anything else is up for grabs. You can believe whatever you want about anything else. And the problem is that doesn't really give a lot of people something to rally around. And the most devastating is it actually promotes a plurality of biblical interpretation, which fundamentally is going to run havoc in a church and just start to destroy any bonds of fellowship that people have. Because people will finally get to the point where they say, we're just in a different religion. And I know it might be hard to understand that in terms of, well, we all follow the Bible, we're all Christians. Yeah, but the Christianity, or Christendom, I should say, can vary heavily. And in fact, one of the books I'm going to show you in a few minutes here actually argues that progressive Christianity really isn't even Christianity at all. And so there's a lot of things under the banner of Christianity that I would argue aren't really Christian. And so by taking those types of stances, it actually breaks down church unity, which is interesting. We're gonna hit on that one even more in just a little bit. Okay, I do have some more questions coming in, so we'll take a little break to answer some of those. As a youth-focused ministry, what advice would you have for young people when approaching issues of social injustice, racial inequality, or gender-based norms? Excellent question. Fits right in with this. I would say this. We've got to have a better understanding of scriptural interpretation and theological method. We have to have a better understanding of how we know what we know, and we have to have a better understanding and teaching around what we hold allegiance to. It can't simply be this is wrong and this you have to believe this. It's got to be we've got to come to an agreement with students about what the Bible actually means and how it's interpreted. And that is not something that's up for debate. That's something to be demonstrated and proven through facts and logic and assessment. essentially, on those issues. And so once we've demonstrated this, the proper hermeneutic, then we get to all of those issues and how we should address them appropriately. But again, if people don't have the same interpretation, see, it all boils down. If you base your church on essentials only, you've relinquished your ability to truly interpret Scripture. Once you've relinquished your ability to truly interpret Scripture, you now have told people they can believe whatever they want to believe as long as they can personally justify their own interpretation. So once you've done that, you've now basically allowed for people to just believe whatever they want about these core issues, injustice, racial inequality, gender-based norms, etc. You've allowed them to think whatever they want. And then finally, that boils down to now you have no ground to argue upon because you've given the whole thing up. So we got to go back to interpretation. We've got to get rid of essential only, the doctrine of essentials only, and say, no, we take a stance on everything in the Bible. We believe this is the correct way to interpret Scripture. There's debate on that, on did we interpret Scripture the best? Absolutely, there's debate on that. There's debate on issues where, you know, there may be inferences based off Scripture, but in terms of all of that stuff, social injustice, racial inequality, and gender-based norms, those are very clearly addressed in Scripture. And we're going to have talks on each of those. So I'm not going to get too much into those directly today, but that would be my advice, is you've got to go back and you've got to say, it's not essentials only, it's the whole Bible, and you've got to say, here's how we're going to agree to interpret the Bible. If you don't have agreement on those things, you're fundamentally going to run into a brick wall, because people, it's just going to be your opinion versus someone else's. So you've got to get that common ground installed. It seems like this is becoming more difficult in public spaces where laws are preventing open discourse of ideas. Absolutely. I would argue from the book of Revelation and the church ages that we have passed through the sixth church age, which is the age of open missions. For a good 200-300 years, there was essentially open missions. People could go anywhere. They could do anything. They could say anything. The gospel really was uninhibited for a long time. Now it's becoming more and more inhibited every day. We're not being allowed to speak in public. We're not being allowed to speak about biblical morality. We're not being allowed to do missions in certain places or to certain people. I mean, essentially, we are being prohibited. Now, we're going to continue to go forward and evangelize. However, we do have to recognize that at some point, this is going to require Jesus returning to really break this thing open. Okay. What can the church do to defend Scripture on issues of intersectionality, LGBTQ membership, etc.? Will these change the way we share our faith? Yes. Okay. So what can the church do to defend Scripture on issues of intersectionality? So first of all, interestingly enough, the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention, just released a statement saying that intersectionality and critical race theory are against their standard doctrines and mission of the church, which basically means they said it's heresy and that teaching will not be allowed in the SBC. That was a huge win in terms of staying biblically correct and authentic. Now, and that just happened today. How do we do that, though? Well, it's simple. First, we make sure that all members of churches and we make sure in our sermons, make sure in our content that interpretation stands at the front. This is how we interpret the Bible. The second, we make sure that the Bible is the standard on all things, not just on matters of faith and spirituality. It is the standard on all reality. So these are the presuppositions that we hold up front, that we require people to uphold up front if they want to be members or things like that of our churches. And then we simply exegete the Scriptures properly. And then if people disagree, they leave. That's really how it is. If somebody in a leadership position changes their mind on one of these issues, again, simply by having better doctrinal statements, better comments, things like that, once a person at any level disagrees, then they have to leave because they're now outside of the statements of faith on those issues. So that's really it. Will it change the way we share our faith? Not really. I'll say it like this. These are internal questions. This is really important. A lot of people say, oh, you're trying to control everyone. No, that's not the case. Like, conservatives are trying to control everyone and their sexuality. Not the case. In fact, actually, and let me just legitimize this in front of everybody's eyes, even the issues about some of the more intense issues, the conservatives, it's not they want to mandate something in federal law. They actually want to pass it down to the state level. They want people to govern themselves, essentially, on these issues, rather than having the federal government tell everybody what to do. So that's kind of an interesting aside. But how do we share our faith? Well, the reality is, to somebody who's non-Christian, I do not start with biblical morality. It makes no sense. They have no frame of reference. They have no context for this. You simply have to start with the Christian narrative. You have to start with Adam and Eve, the origin of sin, the progression and population of sin throughout time. You have to talk about how this is indicative of the world, how Scripture is a historical understanding of what's going on, getting to Jesus' era and how Jesus essentially pays for your sins and also by accepting him can cause you to be born again, things of that nature, and then transformation through the Spirit, which looks like moral renewal and mind renewal and a love for God's word and Jesus himself. And that's where you have to go. And then once people get into that, it's like, okay, well, now that I believe in the Bible, what does he say about morality? Okay, now I believe it. That's really always the way to go. Okay, a couple more questions. How will we know when we go underground or stay visible and stand in opposition to the world? What ways could we practically engage? I think the reality is those things take care of themselves. I think everybody has their breaking point. I certainly have mine, where when certain things go down, that's when we move underground. That's when we start hiding things in terms of, for the sake of preserving the message. You know, and not that it's we're hiding in shame. It's well, we want the message to be able to go out, so we just find other means to do things. Otherwise, the message gets shut down. So for example, you know, if YouTube decides, oh, Christianity's, you know, just homophobic hate speech, all of it, then, and all the things get shut down, well, then we've got to find alternative methods to get the message out. What ways could we practically engage? I think the reality is this, is that when you look, when you do church history well, you see that there are periods of time when you can engage with society, you see periods of time when society has bought into its narrative so much that it all there's left is judgment. That's all there is. In fact, the Bible's even pretty, that's pretty much how it goes. There's moments and times of reaching out, and there's moments and times of judgment. And we keep reaching out until we can't reach out anymore. I think that's really the answer. And if the world just says, we don't want you, then we dust off our feet and we move on. We're going to be talking about that a little bit tonight, too, in terms of the Benedict Option, which I think is another fun book about the same person who did Live Not by Lies. We'll discuss that momentarily. What practical resource can we use to engage in today's culture that specifically targets children, such as transgender surgery, free access to contraceptives, abortion? Should we be political? Let me address that one later. So I'm going to hit that one later. That's more of a politics question. I want to jump back in the progressive Christianity issue that we were doing before. So thank you so much for these questions. These are very good. We're going to just go ahead and jump right back in to where we were. So again, in refresher, on suffering at the church, so United States issues now. Da, 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 da. Okay, we'll hit that in a moment. So we're going to jump right back in. So in terms of the isolation, so again, people are isolated. They're more susceptible to pressure from society and government. They don't have the family structure to keep them united. They don't have the church unity because of a lack of doctrinal and scriptural interpretation agreement to maintain unity in the churches. So you see church splits, you see other things of that nature. So what then? What then comes about? Well, there's been a number of statements, I'll say it like this, of statements that have now come out that really are the governing statements of American Christianity, or what this author, Michael Kruger, calls progressive Christianity. And I just want to talk to you about some of these and explain a little bit about them and how he uses these, because I think it's fun. I'm still reading the book, but I like what I've read so far. If you've read it, you'll know what I'm talking about. So we're going to go ahead and switch to this view. Here we go. So the Ten Commandments of progressive Christianity, and good old Michael Horton, very, very excellent author. I like him a lot. Kevin DeYoung, again, very, very solid author. These guys are very good. So, all right, so let's talk about these. So essentially what these are statements of progressive Christianity. So these are statements the author and myself would agree are false. Okay, so the first one is this, that Jesus is a model for living more than an object for worship. And this is this idea of be like Christ. That's kind of the whole idea. Now, we should be like Christ. We should try to emulate Christ. But he's more than a model for living. It's not just about do what Christ did. It's also about worshiping him. Now, why is this the progressive Christianity commandment? Well, a couple of reasons. One, there's a very real reality in liberal and progressive circles to make Jesus not actually divine, to make his resurrection not real. In fact, there are many, and I'm not going to get into names right now, but there are many very prominent leaders of civil rights movements, things who in their works argued that the historicity of Jesus didn't actually matter to Christianity. That the things like the resurrection, the virgin birth, and the deity of Christ were unimportant, or were roadblocks, actually, were stumbling blocks to people accepting faith. So there really is an attack on doctrine in that term. And we might do more on this book. I'm just giving you just a general understanding. Affirming people's potential is more important than reminding them of their brokenness. So this is this whole idea that what this world is about being whole, is about being perfected, is about being made well, is about getting right, is about actualizing your potential, is about achieving the most you can. Fundamentally, it's tied to your success. And the reality is that, yes, you know, we do need to be affirmed at times, there's no doubt about it. But the true reality, though, is this, is that we don't have a good view of brokenness. We don't have a good view of what sin really does. And in fact, most things try and tell us to ignore our sin, to rationalize away our sin. Things like the Enneagram, we showed right in there with the Enneagram, how that was basically structured to sort of rationalize or push away real acceptance of your own sin problems. So interesting. It's all about you as opposed to about your brokenness and your need of a savior. So again, this is going to strike right at salvation. You don't really need a savior if you can be saved yourself, essentially. This is a big one. This is going to be a big one. The work of reconciliation should be valued over making judgments. And now what this is essentially getting at is this idea of, we're trying to find common ground. We're trying to accept rather than calling things out as they are. And that is really the view at this point, is that what we want to reconcile with everything as opposed to actually passing judgments. The reality is the church and God, I'll say it like this, God passes judgments, Jesus passes judgments, his word passes judgments, and the church simply speaks his word, or should. And thus the church, by derivative authority, passes judgments as well. If the church can't pass judgments, then we have a serious problem. If we can't say murder is wrong, we have a serious problem. If we can't say that transgenderism, and believe me, I understand, I've seen firsthand, there are people who are transgendered, homosexual, all of that kind of thing, who are literally attacked, literally their lives are threatened, literally receive a what I would call real hate speech. Not, I disagree with you. Not, I think that what you're doing is wrong. Which, again, that is going to sting. I won't lie that that's going to sting. It stings to be told you're wrong, okay? But that's something we've got, but it's going to sting. If you tell me I'm doing something wrong, it's going to sting too. It's going to sting. But real hate speech, that's not okay, okay? And so trust me when I say, that stuff is really bad. I've seen that stuff firsthand. It is not nice. It is not good. That is not what we're talking about here. There is one thing that all Christians can get behind with regard to the LGBT community, and that is no one should be threatening their lives. No one should be using truly hateful language. And by truly hateful language, I mean stuff I could not in good conscience even repeat, that involves swearing, that involves violence and things like real violence. Okay, so there are some things where I think the divide is saying that you're wrong is not hate speech. Saying I do not agree with your stances on transgenders is not hate speech. Saying, and I'll even go this far, and this is another good point the book brought up, actually. It's fascinating. One of the stories in there was the idea that a person could have gotten out of jail had they just not said that one of their officers was lying. Like, one of the communist officers was lying, and the person said, look, you're lying, stop it. Thrown back in jail, brought before a judge. Well, why didn't you just not say lie? And the person's comment was something like, because it's something like, the truth is important. It's important to say what is actually true. And so there is an issue right now about whether or not you call transgender people he or she or they or Z or whatever else it is. And I think I've struggled with this one, but I think that clarified it for me. And I think some other things did too. You have to speak the truth. So if somebody is going to say, for example, I'm not going to use that language. I'm going to call you by your biological. Reality is that's not hate speech. That's an attempt to speak the truth in a situation that is lacking truth. And I fully expect, and I know that in certain countries it's already prosecutable, I fully expect it here. The reality is it's the same type of thing that was going on in communist China, where you can't say certain things because it might be an offense. That's dangerous. That's soft totalitarianism that could quickly fall into hard totalitarianism. So reconciliation is not to be valued over making judgments. We have to stand for something. Gracious behavior is more important than right belief. This is the thing. Like, there's always a struggle, especially when you're preaching, when you're speaking. And again, I'm giving my comments. I'm not necessarily representing the author here. I'm just giving my comments on these things. I thought he did a very good job at doing these, but I'm sort of giving my thoughts on it. Gracious behavior is more right belief. The reality is it's hard sometimes to disagree because it can get heated. And so sometimes there's this force of, well, be gracious. And it's not as important that the belief is straight. The reality is right belief is very important. And sometimes it trumps gracious behavior. And again, that would be something I'd hold to. Inviting questions more valuable than supplying answers. This is a very dangerous one. Inviting questions is not more valuable than supplying answers. It is the idea that we need to hear everyone's viewpoint in order to make it truly is just false.
if we fundamentally believe the Bible has the direct, that has the correct viewpoint, then what we need to have the questions on is whether or not we've got the interpretation of the Bible right, not all of the different views of the world, and then determine which one is correct. The reality is that we need to, as Christians, supply the right answers. We've got to have the answers. We can listen to other people. I'm not saying we can't listen to people, but we've got to have the right answers. This is not just about, oh, be open. Being open is a tactic of the enemy to essentially place scripture on the same level as secular knowledge. No, we're to be closed off to worldly wisdom and worldly knowledge, which is foolish, and we are to be open to scripture, period, end of story. Encouraging the personal search is more important than group uniformity. Here's the reality. Personal search is important, but if we don't actually get around in a group, in a unit, if we can't restore family, if we can't restore church unity, at least on the local level, I'm talking about local families, local churches, local community. I'm not talking about worldwide church type issues here. That's not going to happen. That's not in the book, literally the book. But if we can't at least go for that, we're going to be splintered individualistic, and that is ripe for getting overtaken, for losing belief, for capitulating, for all of these things. If we have any hope of surviving real persecution, and I think this goes for any church, the reality is why, for example, this is a good question. Some people would say, and I've been to Pakistan and some other places, some people would say, they don't even think, this is not their statement, but some people would say that, Americans aren't even real Christians. And the reason they say it is because Americans don't have to endure persecution by the government, and virtually everywhere else in the world does. America is very unique in that, that they don't yet. And the reality situation is, to some extent they're right, to some extent they're wrong. They're right in the sense that, no, America doesn't. And so it does lack distinctive qualities, qualities of unity, qualities of evangelistic emphasis and force, qualities of putting money in the right places, whatever you want to say. It does lack those things. That doesn't mean it's not real Christians, though. That's not the case. In these other countries, you have tight-knit groups and tight-knit communities because that's all you have. Because when the government cracks down on you to that level, all you have is the Bible and each other. And what do you rally around? The Bible. It's an interesting thing. Now, in terms of this personal search, this is the problem that we now have. The problem we now have is everybody can conduct a search for truth on their own ground. It's both a good and a bad thing. In terms of the good aspects, it means that anybody can just go and research something. That's great. In terms of the bad thing, it means not everybody has what I will call the foundational lens to properly filter and interpret information that they're receiving in. So people who maybe don't have that background, it's a lot easier to get sucked away into alternative views, and then you're stuck in it because you think it's true, you become convinced it's true, and now you're kind of stuck in that own little thing. So that's one of the issues there. Meeting actual needs is more important than maintaining institutions. It's false. The reality of the situation is institutions are important. Now, obviously, institutions can get corrupt. There's no question about that. But which one, for example, if we were to spend money in two different possibilities, here's your two possibilities. And I haven't been looking at questions. I'm going to as soon as I finish with this. Two possibilities. Possibility one, you spend it to feed the poor. And you could feed the poor for 30 days. Option two, you spend the money to preserve marriage and family in terms of those ideas. I would absolutely argue preserving marriage and families, again, all things considered, right? If those are my two options, I'm going to give for the family, and I'll tell you why. Because maintaining the institution of marriage and family, if that collapses, society's done. If a few people go hungry, that is a tragedy. That's unfortunate. It's not good. I would love to also be able to give to them. But if the other one fails, it's all over. Same thing with church. If we just let churches go, and we could even say this in terms of Israel, I can draw a connection. Essentially, the problem, okay, so again, I'm not saying the tithe is binding on the church. It's not what I'm saying in this. What I'm saying is when you look at when Israel did not give its tithe, which it should have been giving. When you look at Israel and it did not want to restore the temple, it built its own things about the temple. The problem was like, no. It was a serious issue for God. It was like, no, if you don't do these things, society is going to collapse. You're going to fall back into idolatry if you don't have these things. Same thing here. Maintaining the institution of family, maintaining the institution of the church. And I don't mean institutional church. I mean the church as presented in scripture, okay? Those things are vital. If we lose those things, we lose everything. Poorest needs, meeting actual needs is important. It's just not more important than maintaining some of these institutions. Peacemaking is more important than power. I'm not going to get into that one. We'll cover that maybe later time. We should care more about love and less about sex. That's, again, completely false. The problem is this, is that sexual immorality is one of the most often pointed out sins of idolatry. And so once you have idols, you break down the sexual realm. Why? Because that's tied to the gender thing. It's tied to family. It's tied to all of this stuff. And when you lose that, again, you lose your society. And then number 10 is probably most personal to me. Life in this world is more important than the afterlife. This is prosperity theology. This is the theology of many places that promote miracle, get your miracle now type theology. The reality is at every point in scripture, we're told constantly, it is our hope is in the life to come. It is in the resurrection. It is in the millennial kingdom. It is in the eternal kingdom. It's not now. It's in Jesus. It's not in what miracles I can get now. And there's so many different issues with that. But here's the problem. If these are what you believe, okay, say this life in this world is more important than the afterlife. Say you believe that. And you're averse to suffering and you're isolated. Then when the government puts pressure on you or when somebody puts pressure on you to change your beliefs, well, that's what's most important. The life in this world. So what are you going to do? Capitulate to that. See, this is the issue. We're now getting into suffering. And before I hit that, I do want to jump back and check and see. I'm sure there's tons of questions. Okay, so let's answer some of these. On suffering, if the most churches are unaware of the New Age infiltration, social justice, gospel, intersectionality, how do we suffer while edifying the body of these dangers? Again, it is not suffering blanket statement. That's the key. The key is suffering selectively in terms of persecutional suffering. It's suffering selectively. It's you've got to choose where what battle you're going to fight, when, and how. Sometimes scared to share my faith at work or in public. What advice do you have to engage with non-believers? Here's the reality. In terms of this, you should be afraid to share your faith in work or in public. Now, I know you're like, but no, we should never be afraid. No, but you'll see what I'm saying here. You should be, because there are real repercussions. Okay, you can really get fired. In certain countries, you can really have the police called on you. You can really be assaulted for this. So here's what I'm saying. Yes, it's not an illusion. There are real consequences to sharing your faith. Now, how do we deal with the fear? How do we say no to the fear? Okay, so that's what I was trying to get. We say no to the fear by saying, it's okay if I lose my job. Guess what? The world, this life in this world, is not more important than the afterlife. But what if I lose my job? Now, here's the deal. You might say, well, Chris, you've never had to lose your job over this. I have said things at least two or three times that essentially either came very close to costing me my job or essentially did, in that I had to leave shortly after making those comments. So no, I am absolutely very acutely aware of what this is. I have been attacked on the internet. I have been ridiculed in public on multiple occasions. So I am not foreign to this. I am speaking from experience as well as from my knowledge base. And the reality is we have to get to a point, and I would argue the best way to do this is when our commitment to scripture and our community gets strong enough, those things won't be as damaging. It's when we're alone. See, that's the thing. It gets right back to that individuality. It's when we're alone. That's when the fear can creep in real heavy. When we're in community, if you've ever noticed, it's always easier to share the evangel, to share the gospel when you're with somebody. It's always harder when you're alone. I think there's reasons for that. There is the ability to sustain in groups, and it's much harder to be on your own. So that's a really good question. If bad company corrupts good morals, should we associate with non-believers like Jesus or focus on discipling others? Are we at the point where culture is rejecting truth? Do we have the time? Okay, this brings me into our next book. So very good on that book. This brings me to the next book, The Benedict Option. So essentially, now again, I haven't fully read this one either, but I'm sharing what I do know of it. I've read part of it. I'm really liking what I'm reading. But what it looks like, and I think it's going to probably, my guess, it's going to be hitting this idea of a Christian village, is the Benedict Option was this. The world's falling apart, okay? World's falling apart. Morality's breaking down. Everything, this is kind of his first chapter, everything's going bad in the Roman Empire. And the question was, what does the church do? And he said, well, the church essentially went to the Benedict Option, like basically creating Christian enclaves, monasteries, where people could actually walk out a real Christian life apart from all the world's junk, because the world just got to a point where it was becoming increasingly difficult to simply engage with the world and maintain any semblance of a Christian witness. They were still a witness, but what ended up happening was is Christianity, essentially through these monasteries, and I remember from my church history days, this is true, actually preserved authentic Christianity. And then when the world had gotten all the junk, you know, it just fell completely and was now ready for the gospel again, the Christianity came back out of the monastery and back into the people. And there is some aspect of this. And I think here's what you're seeing with this. And I'm very excited to read the rest of this book, but I'll give you some of my thoughts right now. What you're seeing actually is homeschooling. This is one I believe this is an example of what he's probably going to talk about. Homeschooling, not letting your kids be raised by the state, not letting your kids be raised by liberal education, which remember, most liberal parts of the university is often the education department. So that's who they're bringing in, that's who they're putting out. It's the most secular progressive people, so that's who's training your kids. To say no to that and to say, no, we're going to train our kids. We're going to teach our kids. We're not going to give them to those people. You could do this through private schools as well. Private schools have better teachers and things. But, you know, homeschooling is going to become increasingly a bigger part of the picture, I believe. Secondarily, if bad company corrupts good morals, here's the reality. When Jesus had dinner with people, he was not associating with them as deep and close personal friends. He had dinner with them. He had them over. He said what he was going to say. He didn't care if it offended people. He simply spoke the truth. That's what he did. So association is not an issue. Talking is not the issue. Inviting them as close personal friends, he did not do. Who are his close personal friends? Well, you have the 3, you have the 12, and that's it. And even in that 12, you know, the reality is not all those 12 were good, and not even the whole 12 were good all the time. But let's be honest, we're talking about Jesus versus unsaved people at this point, you know, not people who weren't even born again. But even then, I mean, you're talking about Jesus. So, you know, he's God. So he's got a little bit of special thing going on there. But the reality is no, we should actually not deeply associate with non-Christians. We should not be yoked with unbelievers. We should have our Christian communities and engage with the world in evangelism and discipleship. But we should not form communities with unbelievers. I think that's very dangerous. It's corrupting on a lot of levels. Now, and that's very important to know. And everybody struggles with that. Like, I've had very close non-Christian friends and it's been problems and other things like that. And I, you know, we try. Everybody tries to do what they think they should do, but that can be an issue. Is homosexuality an unpardonable when Moses and Paul both denounce it as abomination? No, it's not. No sin is unpardonable, except for one, denial of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the only one. The unpardonable sin mentioned in the Gospels is actually a reference to, it's specific. It's actually a reference to the rejection of Jesus by the ruling class of Pharisees. And it said this is unpardonable because how do you pardon that? They're going to hold it. Those who did repent of it, well, guess what? They were forgiven. They became Christians, and there were some that did. No sin is unpardonable. Now, if you maintain it in opposition to the gospel and to the truth of the scripture, well, the question is, are you truly submitted to Christ? That becomes a serious issue. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say I'm a Christian and then walk by your own beat of your own drum. You can't do that. You can struggle with it, though. You can admit that it's wrong, but still deal with it. Nothing wrong with that. That's forgiven. There's forgiveness for that, right? But to simply say, well, I'm doing things my own way and Christianity will bend to my knee. No, that's not real Christianity. That's not real salvation. So very good question. So back to Benedict option. I think this is good. This is sort of the solution. Rekindling family, rekindling Christian community is going to be how we're going to withstand, and rekindling in her proper hermeneutics. Those three things, proper hermeneutics, proper Bible interpretation, rallying the church back around doctrine and scripture interpretation, not around friends, around doctrine and scripture interpretation, and you still have fellowship. I'm not decrying fellowship. I'm saying that the glue has to be the Bible. And three, rekindling understanding of family and training of children. I think that's it. And I think that's what he and a lot of others are arguing. That's the way that we stand up against a lot of the stuff that's coming in the future. That's the way that we fight back against individualism. That's the way that we fight back against progressive Christianity, is we actually take a stand for what we believe together as a community. And even if we don't agree on all things, we agree at least on the core things. And when I mean core is not essential Christian doctrine, I mean, how do we interpret the Bible? And so that gives us a very wide breadth of things that we also then agree on. There are some interpretive things that, yeah, it's kind of hard to tell one way or the other, but it gives us a lot more. If we agree on hermeneutics, that gives us a lot more in common than just essentials does. And so those are some of my comments. So that's sort of a little bit about liberalism. I hope this is interesting for you. It's a little bit about liberalism, individualism, and suffering. Maybe I'll say a couple more comments about suffering. The reality is, like I said, when you're afraid to suffer, when you don't suffer at all, it catches you on the blind side. And honestly, it's not your fault. It's not, you know, just because we don't suffer is not our fault. It just makes us more susceptible to it. And that's why we need stronger bonds of fellowship, because when suffering comes, it's going to blindside. It's going to hurt more because, you know, right? Once you're in suffering, you attenuate to it. But when it comes out of nowhere, it really stings. So, you know, and that can be where we capitulate on things. So we need that community to help us stay on track. But suffering in general, you know, I think that the message needs to change. This is not about avoiding suffering. That is not what this world is. This world's going to bring suffering. We don't seek it out. We don't claim we need suffering. We want suffering. And, oh, bring on the suffering. That's stupid. That's just asking for pain. That's masochistic. But instead we say, when suffering comes, we're gonna respond differently. We're not gonna respond with avoidance. We're gonna respond in the way Jesus did on the cross, which is, it's Lord's sovereignty that we suffer, and we're going to learn things from it, as I've said in sermons, which you can check out on our channel. Some of those sermons we've talked about suffering. So, all right, I'll go ahead and take some final questions. I hope this was enjoyable for people tonight. I'm not saying we're gonna do this all the time, but it's something different. I just wanted to try it. I just wanted to see kind of how it went down, and if people enjoyed it, you know, we'll find out. Last question. What do we say, do when instructed to apologize or react on our opinions about cultural issues, or repent, recant? Do we point them to the word, our constitutional rights for now, or our consciences? Here's what we simply say. We say this. First thing. So it says, well, you are wrong on this. You simply say, look, there is one proper way to interpret scripture. That is a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. Now, I know some people might say, oh, well, there's symbols. Yeah, but that's still under literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. Oh, but there's parables. Yeah, but it's still under literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. To allegorize scripture is to say that it's not really bent on reality, and that actually something other than what was written was meant. So there's one way to properly interpret scripture. That method of interpreting scripture admonishes everyone to hold the scriptures the ultimate authority in all lands, over and above any government authority, over and above any human authority. So I am affirming, as from a God-given authority, I am affirming my stances on these issues, because these are the stances of scripture, interpret it properly, and I have every right under God to affirm these. Secondarily, so that's your primary authority. Secondary authority, the Constitution of the United States, which we all agree upon, at least in the sense that if we're citizens, we're agreeing with it until it's changed, states that I have the right to a freedom of speech. And I have a right to a freedom of religion, and I have a right to assembly. All of these fall underneath that. If you want to debate that, go right ahead, but I'm telling you right now, all of these fall under that exactly. You have a right to not listen to what I say. You have a right to leave, but you don't have a right to put tape over my mouth and keep me from speaking. And third, that's where I would leave it. I would say the authority, first, is from God. Second, we have an authority under our government to do these things as long as we have it. It could and probably will be taken away at some point, in which case we can no longer point to that, but we can always point to God and his word as the ultimate authority in any land. And yes, if they change the laws and they change the things, they have every, quote, right to throw us in jail. But the reality of the situation is they don't have a right to do that under God. And that's the key. These are very good questions, very good comments. I'm loving it. I will crack open a Skype Zoom session. It'll probably be short, maybe 10-minute Zoom session. And talk to people. But in general, I hope you guys have enjoyed this. It's a little bit more freeform, a little bit more my thinking off the cuff. Threw a couple of books in there I think people ought to read. Again, we're not going to do this every time, but I thought this is kind of fun. It's in December. I thought this would kind of be a fun little discussion. So, all right, I'm going to go ahead and kick open the Zoom, and then we will migrate over there momentarily, those who wish to join. And here is the invitation.
posting right here. Oops, that did not work. I need copy invite link. That's needed. Okay, there's the invite link, the password. What's the password? Can't even tell what the password is. I don't even know if there is a password. Now, if you can't get in, we'll figure it out. Is there a password? Somebody got in. Okay. All right, guys. We'll talk to you soon. Thank you so much. This is Spirit of Truth Outreach. Thank you so much for joining us here on Apology Accepted to discuss these issues. I hope you guys had a great time, and we'll see you next time.